Our second reading today comes from the book of Matthew. So if you turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 14, we're going to be starting at 22. That's on page 981 of the Church Bibles, if that's helpful. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up onto a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there all alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Karen. And again, everyone, it's very nice to be here today. I mean, what I was saying about the St. Peter's of the Rock. It was great to be at that camp. And the first thing I thought as I saw all the people, because it was such a different number from when the previous time I'd been there, was, well, the Lord bless Trinity Church, who so kind of generously gave Chris and Sarah and gave some money for that to happen. But then everything that happened that weekend, every time I went for a meal, it was Trinity people in the kitchen. Every time I turned around and saw the children going out, it was you guys looking after the children's program. It was a great kind of thing. And great to be here today. Wonderful to be here for the confirmations are such a joy. And so I'm so thankful to be here for Joy and Pam and Matthew and Mackenzie. How about I pray, and then we're going to think about this, the passage that Karen just read from Matthew chapter 14 and the incidents that we just heard about. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of this afternoon. It's a great pleasure to be here and to be witnesses of some of the wonderful promises that were just made before. But it's also a privilege and pleasure to hear your word and to think about what it means for our lives. Lord, you're the one who knows our hearts and minds and lives. You're the one who knows everything that we're going through at the moment. And we pray that as we sit under your word and as you work in us by your spirit, that you will be the great physician that we need, doing the work on us that we need to. For some of us, we may need a shot in the arm. For some of us, we may need great comfort. You're the one who knows what we need, and we pray that you would do your work amongst us individually and corporately as a church family this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'd like us to think about the issue of fear. And I don't know what you think of when I first say the word fear. I'm told that there are some personalities that automatically go to a particular fear, a fear that you may have wrestled with in the past. And when I mention the word fear, that's what's brought to mind. Others don't go to a particular fear, they just think about fear as a concept. I'm told that there are different ways of thinking of these sorts of things. I don't know what you think of, but I'd like you to think about fear this evening. As human beings, I think we've got quite a strange relationship with fear. Sometimes we see it negatively, sometimes we see it more positively. Mainly negatively, I think. Often we hate fear. We blame it for lives of potential. We see it as a weapon used to control people or subdue people. We often talk about politicians or the media trying to create a culture of fear so that people can be controlled. Fear is seen as something negative in that instance, something to avoid or rise above or escape from. But other times we see fear more positively. I'm not one of these people, but I'm told there are lots of people who like watching scary movies because they like the sensation of fear. Although, is it really fear when you know you're safe at home? I'm not sure. But there are other ways that we're more positive about fear. Those of us who are parents, I think, want our children to grow up with a right sense of fear. It's not that we don't want them to have any fear, because then they'll be foolish. Then they'll make rash decisions. We want them to fear appropriately what should be feared and not fear irrationally things that shouldn't be feared. But no fear isn't good in that sense. It results in foolishness and rashness. Fear is more positive in that sense. So we have this kind of unusual way of thinking about fear. We have the same when it comes to the scriptures. In the scriptures, sometimes fear is portrayed positively and sometimes it's portrayed negatively. In one sense, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There it is a right and appropriate, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom, but it's the beginning of wisdom. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, then grace my fears relieved. It's not the end of wisdom. You start in terms of wisdom with a picture of God. When you see his holiness and his greatness and his glory, there's fear, appropriate fear when you see who God is. But then that quickly changes to love and thankfulness at his grace and mercy. But fear in that sense is a positive thing. On the other hand, in the Gospels especially, fear is often contrasted with faith. You either have faith, which is good because it's always in Jesus, or you have fear, which you might think logically is always in something else other than Jesus, but actually it's often to do with not understanding who Jesus is, and we'll see that as we carry on. But here, the fear is negative. It's a contrast. And our passage this evening from Matthew's Gospel contains this comparison, this contrast between faith and fear going on all the way through the verses. And I really want you to see it and notice it this evening. So grab your Bibles, open it to Matthew chapter 14 and those verses, and we'll look at it in a bit more detail, and then I've got two points that I'd like to bring to you. We begin in verse 22, and it tells us immediately, which means we need to remember what's just happened. And if you cast your eyes back to the verses before, the passage just before ours was the feeding of the 1,000, or the feeding of the 15,000. We know they only counted men, so it was a much bigger crowd that was there. That great miracle of the Lord's with a few loaves and fish, which fed all those people. So our passage takes place immediately after that. And what does Jesus do immediately after that? He gets his disciples to get into a boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. He remains on this side of the lake, but he sends them out. Now, I want you to notice that, because the disciples are about to get into a terrible situation. They're about to get into a storm where their lives are endangered, and I want you to see that they faced that storm precisely because they did what Jesus asked them to do. When we preach on the storms in the Gospels today, we nearly always talk about the storms that you and I go through in life, the struggles that we wrestle with. And I think it's okay to do that. But sometimes as Christians, we think that if we're facing a struggle or a storm, we get almost a second burden because we think we must have done something to bring this on us. We must have done something to cause it to us. I want you to notice that this here, that's not the case. These disciples obeyed the Lord Jesus. They literally did what he told them to do. And what Jesus instructed them to do brought them directly into the storm. Those things are not always linked. And I tell you because I worry sometimes as Christians, we get almost a second burden. We have the difficulties of the storm or the struggle, and then on top of that, we think we must have done something to deserve it. And perhaps sometimes it's the Lord disciplining us, but sometimes it's got nothing to do with that, and sometimes just obeying the Lord Jesus may bring us into the storm. That's what happens here. Well, as the disciples head off, we find Jesus remain. He sends the crowds away, and then he takes time alone. We're told explicitly to pray. And I'm not going to focus on it this evening, but I'd love to because it's very important. Jesus does it here. He does it in the verses just before with the feeding of the 5,000. He takes time away from the crowds to be with his heavenly Father. And it's such an important thing to do. You and I live in a world full of noise, full of distractions. Very hard to have a good relationship with someone when you're constantly bombarded by other noise and distractions. And Jesus, I think, does this not because he's God, the Son, the Messiah, and this is some unique task he's got. He does it because he's a human being in this world before his heavenly Father. It's a good thing for you and I to do, to take time alone. Switch the phone off, switch the screen off. and spend time in prayer or in the word. We're supposed to get God's attention to it twice in verse 23. We're told he goes up on a mountainside by himself. We're told that as evening came, he was there alone. He wants us to see it, and I'd encourage us to do it. But verse 24 continues and says that as Jesus is praying alone on the mountain, the boat, which we're told is now a considerable distance from land, encounters this severe storm. Doesn't go into all the details, but wind and waves ravaging. This is not a good situation. And then we're told in verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus goes out to the disciples in the boat. Now, fourth watch is not familiar language to most of us, but I want us to understand it so that we can properly understand what was going on then. Fourth watch is Roman Empire language. And as we know, the Romans were good at a number of things. One of them was warfare. Very good in battles, the Romans. And they knew that if you're engaged in battle or in warfare, you can't all sleep through the night because that's when the enemy could come and attack you. So they used to break the night up into four watches. And there would be a subset of the soldiers that were there who would stay awake for each watch to protect those who slept. And so the first watch of the night was what you and I would call 6 o'clock in the evening through to 9 o'clock. The second watch was 9 o'clock through to midnight. The third watch was midnight through to 3 o'clock in the morning, which means the fourth watch we're interested in was 3 o'clock in the morning through to 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, why am I laboring this point? We're talking about the fourth watch, 3 o'clock in the morning through to 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, verse 24 described the boat and the storm in the evening. And Jesus now comes to them somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. In other words, these guys have been struggling all night, in the dark, the wet, the cold, fighting for their life in pitch black. As I speak to you tonight, there'll be some people here tonight who know exactly how long a night can be. That's the night that these disciples were going through. But now, as dawn starts to approach, as perhaps the dark got a little less dark and the light started to make things more bearable, we're told that Jesus walked out to them on the water. And that's what he does here. I don't want there to be any misunderstandings today. He walks on water. He does a miracle. It's the same phrase in verse 25 and verse 26 because Matthew doesn't want us to misunderstand what's going on here. This is not an hallucination. This is not an optical illusion. Some people say the boat was actually closer to the shore, but they couldn't see the shore, so it looked like he was walking on the water, but he wasn't. I heard a person in a preach once that there was a hidden sandbar just behind the surface of the water. Honestly, you need more faith for some of these kind of theories than you do for the real miracle to have taken place. There's no hidden sandbar just under the water. He's walking on top of the water. Incredible miracle that he does. None of us can walk on water. Some of us might sink on water a bit faster than others, but none of us can walk on water. But it's not just a miracle that he does. I want you to know the significance of what he does if you know the scriptures. In the Bible, the waters, the seas, are often used as the image of chaos, of destructive forces against God's plans and purposes. So in the Old Testament, the seas are the home of the Leviathan, the monster against God's plans and purposes. In the Old Testament, when God wants to reverse creation, he does it by the flood, chaos and disorder, creating, if you like. When you get to the New Testament, in the book of Revelation at 21, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it actually says that there will be no sea. And lots of people get worried about that because does that mean there's no walking on beaches and surfing and those sorts of things? I don't think it's actually saying that they'll see. It's using symbolism and imagery because the book of Revelation does that a lot to say that there will be nothing in the new creation that is chaotic or against the purposes and plans of God. So that's why it says there will be no sea. So figuratively, do you see what's being demonstrated here? Jesus walks over the top of chaos. He walks over the top of things that are against the plans and purposes. It's a very powerful image that's going on in this passage. And the disciples respond in a way that we should understand. They're terrified. It's a ghost, they exclaim, and they cry out in fear. Here is appropriate fear. Because when you see this kind of power and authority over creation, this kind of sovereignty, it should cause alarm. Because this is a power that no one else has. The only problem with it is, they wouldn't have it if they knew who was there. If they properly understood who it was, they wouldn't be surprised. But that kind of power does provide fear. Those of us in Christchurch know the power of nature. We've seen earthquakes. You saw someone who could control an earthquake in a word, or a look, or a glance, or walk over the top of it. That is power. And you see this fear in the Gospels quite often, which does things. Because they are seeing this power and authority and going, what the heck's going on here? There's another incident with the disciples in a storm. And you remember Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they're scared at the storm, it says in the Gospel. So they wake Jesus up and he says, peace be still, and it goes completely calm. And what's the response of the disciples? They're terrified, it says. Scared of the storm, terrified of the calm. What a weird thing to be terrified of. It makes total sense. They're scared of the authority that can control nature like that. There's another incident in Luke's gospel where there's a madman who's possessed by demons. And he used to run around the graves naked, screaming and acting violently. And he scared the people. And later on, Jesus heals him. Later on in that episode, the verse says something like, they saw him fully dressed, sitting down in his right mind, and they were terrified. They were afraid. And you think, well, why are they afraid seeing a man fully dressed sitting down in his right mind? I'm seeing a lot of people here fully dressed sitting down in their right mind. It's not terrifying. It's terrifying because they knew what he was and they knew the power that it must have taken for that to happen. That is the power and authority and sovereignty of Jesus. It should bring fear. But then Jesus says these wonderful words. Words that he spoke on this occasion to those people in the boat during an awful, lonely, scary, dreadful night. But I think words that should be known and remembered by all followers of Jesus, because they are always true and always appropriate for all of us. He says, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. And if you don't remember anything else about this evening, remember those words, because they're true words. They're words of comfort, confidence, and conviction. They certainly seem to encourage Peter, because he immediately responds. This is part of why we love Peter, isn't it? He's just all go. He's only got one gear and it's full drive. He's all or nothing, and here he's straight in. So take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. He's straight in there. It's hard not to like Peter. Jesus says to him, come. And then we're told in verse 30, Peter himself gets down out of the boat, walks on the water, and comes toward Jesus. This is brilliant by Peter. Now, we're not told how far he gets, but I'll tell you my thoughts in a moment. But it's brilliant. Jesus on the water is recorded in three of the Gospels, but neither Mark nor John mention Peter getting on the water and walking. Only Matthew does. And it's so good to see it. But alas, it only lasts for a little while, because Peter suddenly becomes, we're told, aware again of the circumstances around him, aware of the wind and the waves and the danger, and he becomes afraid, and we're told he begins to sink into the water. But he does the right thing. He cries out, Lord, save me. And wonderfully, we're told, Jesus reaches out his hand. So I take it Peter got all the way to Jesus. It's not that Jesus had to wander over and grab him and pick him up. He just reaches out his hand and catches hold of Peter. You of little faith, he says, why did you doubt? And it's clear, isn't it, that fear led him to doubt. Fear led him to faith diminishing. But then Jesus and Peter get into the boat. Something else miraculous happens as the storm dies down immediately. And then we see the disciples respond to Jesus and what he's done. And we'll think about that in a few moments. So that's the passage in a bit more detail. Two very quick points that I'd like to bring to your attention this evening. And the first is this. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. I'm very glad that Matthew included for us this account of Peter walking on the water, because I think that as well as it describing what actually happened with Peter and Jesus and the other disciples, it also gives us in Peter a picture of the life of faith for every Christian. What I mean by that is, well, let me explain. What Peter does here and goes through here is a picture of the experience of every Christian, every person who trusts in Jesus. What I mean by that is, Jesus comes to each of us. To Peter, came literally walking on the water, and Jesus says some version of, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid, and we then respond in faith. Peter responds in faith here. Not perfect faith, verse 28, if it's you, but faith nonetheless. And Peter then starts to walk by faith. But then, the struggles of life get to him. Then, his fear of the things in this world becomes stronger than his faith in Jesus. He takes his eyes off Jesus. Matthew writes, he sees the wind. I'm not sure how we see the wind, but I think the point is he's not looking at Jesus anymore. And his faith falters, and he gets in trouble. He doubts, and he starts to sink. But then in his moment of need, he cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. Jesus reaches out, grabs him by the hand, holds on to him, brings him safely through the storm. That little interlude you see with Peter, I think, is a description of the life of faith. It's what we all go through. We have faith in Jesus, but then life gets on top. We get taken up by the circumstances and the context we're in. We fear the things in this world more than we trust Jesus. We take our eyes off him and look at the things of this life all the more, and we start to doubt and sink. And I want you to know, Peter had every right to fear here. This is an experienced fisherman. He knew the perils of the sea. He knew the danger that he was facing, the threat that was there. But he'd forgotten who was with him. He'd forgotten who his faith was in. Our lives get filled with things that we fear, real fears, things that pull us away from trusting in Jesus, problems that we go through, losses that we experience, addictions that we wrestle with, failures that we go through, dangers. COVID has caused so many people so many fears, the unknown and uncertainty of the future. And we can very easily, like Peter, become so aware of the wind and the waves around us that we doubt and then lose heart. I read that God's most common command in the scriptures is, be afraid, over 300 times. Fear is the enemy of faith. I encourage you and I to beware letting the storms of life get so on top of us that we fear, our faith falters, our eyes come off Jesus, and we start to doubt and sink. Maybe understandable, maybe realistic, maybe something that you got every right to fear, but fear is the enemy of faith. So how do we sort out fear? Well, second point, Jesus is the power of faith. If fear is the enemy of faith, Jesus is the power of faith. There's one reason, and one reason only, that Christians can have faith, not fear, even in the very real storms and struggles that we go through in life, and that is because of whom our faith is placed in. This incident shows how awesome Jesus is. And it's very easy to underestimate it. We kind of, well, this is just another miracle in the long line of miracles that Jesus did. This is not just another miracle, this one here. Do you know how you can tell it's not just another miracle? What was the disciples' response to Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm here? Verse 33, they worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. That's a game changer, that response. They worshipped him. We're only to worship God. And they said, truly you are the Son of God. That's huge. If you and I were reading Matthew's Gospel from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to this verse in chapter 14, by the time you get to this passage, there are only two entities who've recognized that Jesus is God's Son. Who are the two entities? That people are too nervous to get it wrong. The demons have recognized that Jesus is God's Son, and the other one's a trick question, God the Father has recognized that Jesus is God's Son, because at his baptism he says, "This is my Son whom I love." No human being has recognized it. But something in this incident caused the disciples to worship him and say, "Truly this is the Son of God." Now that's incredible. Because up until chapter 14 in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has done some wonderful things. He's healed very many people. He's just fed 5,000, 15,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He's raised people from the dead. And they didn't worship him and say, "Truly this is the Son of God." But they did on this one. Why? Because of the power and the authority and the sovereignty it shows. In the Old Testament, the great servant of God, Moses, at one point in his life, did something miraculous with water. If you remember, as he brought the Israelites to Egypt, he parted the seas. But to do it, he had to raise the staff, outstretch his hand, and pray to his Father. Jesus Christ casually strides across the water. And it's so clear what's going on. This is one unlike anyone else. This is not even one like Moses or any of the Old Testament prophets. This is the one that creation itself bows down to. This is the one that above all other things, that is above all other things. This is the one that you want on your side in your life. And this is the one that for you and I as Christians, our faith is in. Him. That's who you and I have as the object of our faith. It's in him. How incredible is that? People today say sometimes, "I wish I had your faith," to Christians. You may have had a non-Christian friend or family member say it to you. I know I have. And I know what they mean when they say that, "I wish I had your faith." But it's a flawed statement. Because faith is something everyone has. And faith is empty and without power in and of itself. The key thing is, what's your faith in? Jesus is the power of our faith. You and I have Jesus. Now, following Jesus in this world doesn't make life easy. It doesn't remove us from the problems, the storms. We've seen that in these verses. The disciples themselves were in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. But the life of a Christian is a life of ultimate confidence, ultimate assurance, ultimate certainty, because we know ultimately how it ends, how it concludes. We know we have the victory because we know we have Jesus. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus, you've got no assurance in this world. And the fears that you face, you've got no confidence of what's going to happen in the end. I don't know how people cope today in this world without Jesus. I don't think I could anymore. But we have him. Isn't that incredible? Because nothing in this world that we might fear can thwart Jesus. Not the problems, the addictions, the weaknesses, not death or loss, nor failures or any other danger. And there are things to fear in this world. It feels to me a bit today that there are more things to fear. I think of my school career, if I can call it a career. When I went through school, I don't think I was scared of anything. Oh, there was one kid in Form 1 and Form 2 had that kind of combination of very strong physical strength and very fragile mentally. I feared him for about 6 months. But nothing else to fear. I think of my daughter Molly, who's just finished her school life. She was in a QE2 swimming pool when the earthquake struck. She was under her desk for 4 hours as a terrorist went out and shot 50 people in the city. And she's been part of a global pandemic shutting down the world. There are things in this world to fear. But we have Jesus. And so when you and I are face to face with those things, when we're feeling the wind and the waves like Peter did, maybe not shattered after one whole night of struggling with that fear, but perhaps having struggled with something for years and years and years, remember these words. Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. That's who's with you. That's who you and I can cry out to. That's who grasps us by the hand and will hold on to us and keep us ultimately. Jesus, the power of faith. Cry out to him like Peter did. Lord, save me. Know that he'll grab onto you and hold you and ultimately. Peter may have taken his eyes off Jesus, but the key thing is Jesus never took his eyes off Peter, and he'll never take his eyes off you and I. There will never be an experience in your life where you are alone, or where he won't be with you, or that he will be unable to ultimately preserve you. Therefore, it means nothing in this world is hopeless, nothing is a lost cause, nothing will completely drown you if you turn to Jesus and cry out to him. Faith, not fear. It may be that some of us tonight need to reorient ourselves because fear has become the norm. I would understand it. I feel like I slip into this way of thinking. Fear has become the norm and it's brought doubts, and like Peter, you feel like you're sinking. If that's you, I'd encourage you again. Look at your King. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Trust him. Have faith in him. Your fears may be well placed, the struggle's real, but Jesus is more. He's greater and you can trust him. Fear is the enemy of faith, but Jesus is the power of faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and more importantly, know he has his eyes on you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, and we thank you for the confidence he gives us in a life that's full of storms. And Lord, I do want to pray tonight, particularly for any who feel who may be going through things specifically tonight. May they know in the midst of the storm that you're with them and who it is who's with them. See, in the end, these disciples didn't need to be frightened when they saw Jesus do things. All they needed to do was to understand properly who he is. Father, we thank you that we can see on this side of the cross and resurrection exactly who he is. And may that give us confidence and assurance in a world full of uncertainty. Father, strengthen our faith, because we so know who it is in whom it's placed. We pray these things in his powerful name. Amen.